It's a long, long time ago that I once heard the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as we have it recorded, that it should really be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Not that the title in any sense forms part of the book, as I understand it. It was applied by the church at a later stage. So no one is saying, nor is anyone saying at any point, that somehow God had made a mistake. And I wanted to say that just to be clear. As I said just a few moments ago in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, we read how the gospel flattened the barrier that separated people, the Jews from the Gentiles. The first the church was driven from Jerusalem. We heard about that last week by the persecution that broke out after Stephen's death. You remember, persecution broke out and the believers, except the apostles, fled from Jerusalem. But wherever they went, those believers carried with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And wherever they went, they told other people about their faith in Jesus. And so it was when they came into the villages and the city of Samaria that they told people about Jesus in those places. Those who were despised by the Jews, yet in a way related to them, part of the northern tribes, very much, of course, adulterated by interbreeding and intermarriage with other peoples who had come to live in the land. So the Samaritans had a relationship of some sort with the Jews, but nonetheless were despised by the Jews because the Jews saw them as an impure race of people. Then, as we saw last week, Philip was guided by the Holy Spirit to go to the desert road south of Jerusalem, on the road to Gaza, and there he met an Ethiopian man, a eunuch who by nature was precluded or excluded from his religious roots. He was not admitted or nor admissible in any sense to the fellowship of Israel because of his condition. And yet he received the gospel with joy, and we presume that the same man went back and carried the good news from Jerusalem that he had received on that desert road when he heard Philip speak, and he responded to Jesus Christ. I presume he took the gospel back into Ethiopia. And you remember, this was a journey of 5 months each way to get from his home to Jerusalem and then back again. However, the big step came with the crossover of the gospel into the Gentile world. And the gospel is told here to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And the full account, if you want to read that, is in chapter 10, as I said. What we have in chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, is a story told again, this time from Peter's perspective, as he encountered it actually happening. And he accounts for his actions to the church. He wants to explain what happened so that the church will understand how this step came about and how it came to be. Now, you would think that the church as a whole would not only have welcomed that particular step, but actually have actively sought to promote it, to promote that the gospel should be taken to the Gentiles and made known to them. After all, it was Jesus' command. We heard that when Mark read Matthew 28 earlier, how Jesus commanded that they should go and that they should be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So if that was Jesus' command, why had they not done it? Because they didn't see the need to do that. As far as they were concerned, they were to carry this good news to Jews who were living in other lands, to make it known to Jews who were living in the greater world as they knew it. And though he's at the center here and the instrument of God used on this occasion, we actually find that Peter himself struggles with the thought of the gospel being shared with Gentiles, whom he considers also to be unclean. And it is only through this vision that he receives, it is only because God breaks into his life in this dramatic way, that his own prejudice is broken down and Cornelius and his household actually hear, receive, and are converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we should recognize, as a first thing, that it is the gospel that confronts our prejudices head on. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts our prejudices head on. At a time in the past, that might have been a particular nation or group that we thought were undeserving of the gospel. There may have been in the past a particular people or type of person that we thought were too bad to hear the good news. Or perhaps they didn't need to hear it, we considered, because they were already good people, and those who were moral and upright and godly people, we believed, did not need to hear the good news. But when you read this story carefully, you discover that those good and moral and upright people are actually people just like Cornelius. For we discover that this soldier is trying exceptionally hard to be godly. He is trying very hard to be upright. And yet he also and his family need to hear the good news. You see, the gospel confronts our prejudices because it is for all people, regardless of where they come from, what their background is, what they do, or how hard they try to be good or not good. It is for all people, regardless of any human distinction. And before he could go to the home of Cornelius, something had to happen for Peter to learn that that in fact was the case. Cornelius was a good man. He was a God-fearer. He was a man who had devoted himself to a religious life. He had devoted himself to charitable acts, to doing good things. But he was also a Gentile and a Roman and an occupier of Israel. And on these accounts, he needed nevertheless to hear the good news. And it is confirmed again for us, if we had ever forgotten it, that the gospel transcends all ethnic distinction, religious or moral barriers, and opens up only one way to peace with God. There's only one way to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we really grasp that, then we ought to be motivated to share that good news with other people. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there are risks in obedience. And even Peter discovered that there were risks in being obedient to the call of God. Far from being above the church, we find here that Peter himself, though he's an apostle, though he was one of the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years, that he was accountable to the church. And in Jerusalem, there was in that church a group of believers who tenaciously remained devoted to their Jewish roots and their Jewish traditions. And they had carried these traditions into the church. They believed that the only good Christian was a circumcised Christian. In other words, one who had also embraced the Jewish faith. In other words, they came from a Jewish background. They were people who most called for an explanation from Peter. They were the people who were most doubtful about the truth or the right and the correctness of what Peter had done. Now, if Peter in any way resented this, well, we've got to say, actually, when we read his account here, there is absolutely no trace of that at all. No indication or hint that he in any way resented being called to account. Rather, we see Peter, who graciously reasons with the doubters as he powerfully tells them the story of his experience with Cornelius. And that's why, because it's Peter's account, you see, if you look at chapter 10, you will discover slightly different variations on how the story is told. But this is Peter telling it from his perspective. And it reveals again that the risks associated with sharing the gospel do not always come from those with whom we share it, but often from people within the church who think that we have gone too far in sharing the good news with him or her or them. From people who don't understand or haven't grasped the radical nature and the universal reach of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the gospel is important. It is an imperative that we obey the command of Jesus in Matthew 28 to go out into all the world. But to do that, to obey that command, always involves risk of some kind. Stepping out in faith involves risk. But when we step out, we need to step out not carelessly, but thoughtfully, as Peter actually did. But that always runs a risk of being misunderstood and being uncomfortable for some. It will be uncomfortable for some to do that. And we should never be above explaining or reasoning what we have done. It says there in verse 4, if you look at it, that Peter began to explain everything to them. He was full in his explanation. But there is something more here that I think that is slightly hidden by the modern translations that we have. And the revised version, which you sometimes heard me refer to, which is an older version, or an older translation of the scriptures, uses a slightly different word than the word explain. It uses the word expound. He began to expound to them. Well, you say to me, what's the difference in word expound and the word explain? Well, to me, the word expound gives a slightly greater insight into what is actually happening. To explain something simply means to give an account. We can explain something by giving an account and leaving it at that. Don't have to say any more. This is the account. You make up your mind on it. To expound something, however, means to explain it, but also to interpret the significance of the event and to reason, if you want, with those that you're explaining to, so that you seek to bring other people to your understanding and to the conclusion that you have reached. So Peter here argues in a sense, not like Argy Bargy argue, but argues, explains, expounds the reason for this, seeking to bring other people to the same conclusion. So in explaining here and expounding these events, Peter's trying to reach the doubters and to bring them to his way of thinking. Now, today, that might be reasoning with people. If we want to show people how the gospel applies to everyone, it might even be that we've got to reason with people in the church to that end. We should perhaps are called to explain why we present the gospel to people within the church, outside the church, or of another faith entirely. However, it is usually true that the world as a whole resents the implication that the way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ alone. This the world interprets as arrogance, as Christians being arrogant. And it has sadly persuaded some people in the church to the same view. And occasionally we meet people within the church who feel that it's not right to share the good news with Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or people of no faith, because it seems like we're imposing our way on them. Well, when we read what Jesus said in Matthew 28, how can we hold that view? We are called to share the good news with others. But we need to understand that in doing so, there are risks associated with it. Once again, we discover that the one behind these events, as Mark has already alluded to, is the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God who is at work here and who again works in the lives of different people in this story. Just as he had worked in the life of the Ethiopian and Philip, so now he is at work in the life of Peter and Cornelius at the same time. Peter's vision confronts his prejudice against the Gentiles. To him they are unclean, but the vision he is given by God and the words that he hears from God challenge that attitude in his heart. Some commentators believe that this sheet that is dropped down represents the church and the various animals in it, some of which were clean, others of which were unclean. Unclean, according to Jewish teaching, that is, represent the various peoples who are being brought into the church. So that whatever and whoever God brings into the church, Peter and others are not to describe as unclean. And through it, God tells Peter that very thing, not to consider anyone he has made clean or declared clean to be unclean. Peter, however, ever the devout Jew, takes some convincing, as I said, and it takes three times for this vision to be repeated before he gets the picture and is convinced by it. And then we find that it is at that precise time that the messengers arrive from this man Cornelius, and the final push of the Holy Spirit for Peter is being told by the Holy Spirit to go without hesitation. A better translation of the word that is translated hesitation in the NIV is to go without making distinctions. And it is that which Peter picks up and teaches to the, or sorry, Paul rather, picks up and teaches then to the Galatians. When he talks about the diversity and yet the unity of the church, how God has brought all kinds of people into the church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. Cornelius and his vision is slightly different. It is a vision of an angel who directly tells him to send to Joppa to a man called Simon Peter, a man who will bring him a message through which he and his household will be saved. Both of these visions, it seems, were received while the individuals were at prayer. And I think that that's significant. I don't think it would be mentioned if it wasn't significant, but it's here, and we discover that they were both received whenever people were at prayer. Perhaps both were seeking God, an encounter with God, seeking to discover what God's will was, perhaps. But again, it is the Holy Spirit who, independently at work in the messenger Peter and the recipient Cornelius, brings the two together at that precise time when Peter has been taught this lesson. The messengers from Cornelius are there. And through that meeting, the gospel crashes through the barrier of prejudice and nationality that separated the good news from the world of the Gentiles. The good news is available to those who need it in the Gentile world. Now, this is really, I think, a straightforward account. There's nothing hidden, really, in it. It's easily understood, but regrettably, it is so commonplace today that we're inclined to skim over it without applying much thought to it. But what are the lessons? What can we draw from it? How does it challenge our perceptions in the 21st century? Well, I think, again, in some respects, today we have lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark touched on this, but it is true that the secular world has told us that faith, and the Christian faith in particular, is really a matter of private belief, that it has no place in the public world at all, or in the life of the world in general. And we have heard that so often, it has been said so many times, that we have tended to begin to believe it ourselves. We tend to agree with that. We are content to live out our faith within these walls. We are content to confine our belief in Jesus Christ to the walls of our home. We are happy to talk about Jesus and happy to talk about the gospel with those who share our faith, who share our outlook in life. But we are not comfortable in sharing our faith in Jesus with others, sometimes because we fear that they will be offended, sometimes because we think that we will lose friends over the head of it, or sometimes because we do not want to be branded or even to appear to be bigoted in some way. Sometimes, on the other hand, it is because of our own prejudice. It's never actually expressed in words, but it is a prejudice which tells us that those particular people don't deserve to have the good news shared with them. Now, that itself is a denial of grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved mercy. So what are the lessons here in this passage? Well, first of all, the good news is for all. The good news is for everyone, irrespective of any human distinction, whether it's background, race, religion, or social standing. And it is something that everyone needs to hear. This is also a matter of obedience for us, because Christ Jesus commanded it. He commanded that we should be witnesses in every place. Now, that doesn't mean that we've all got to be preachers or that we've all got to go and be missionaries, but it does mean that we ought to be ready to explain why Jesus is special to us and what he has done for us. In other words, we need to be witnesses for him. And until we are convinced of that, until we actually get that picture, then we will be perfectly happy to play it safe and say nothing. Second thing is that I think we should remain close to God. Now, I think that it's no coincidence here that these visions occurred when both Peter and Cornelius were at prayer. While they were actively engaged in prayer and open in that respect to this encounter with God, we find that they had these visions. Peter of the sheet being let down with the animals in it, Cornelius of the angel telling him to send to Joppa for Simon Peter. We don't know what they were praying about, but for us, so often prayer is just a matter of presenting our shopping list to God, and it's not about praying for gospel opportunities. When we come to prayer, we want this and we want that, and touch this one and do that and do the other and so on and so forth, and we've got the shopping list for God to respond to. How often do we wait before God, wait for him to guide, wait for him to lead, wait patiently for him to speak through his word? No, we can't, because we've got to see it's a football match or it's Coronation Street. Get the prayer over. We're going to bed now. 5 minutes and that'll do us. Prayer takes time. It takes reflection. We're spending it, not necessarily talking, but being in the presence of God. And when we are there, how do we seriously ask God for opportunities to speak to someone about Jesus Christ? Do we seriously ask for that? The third thing is obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how to do that. I can't tell you how that will come about. I don't know. It doesn't say here how Peter received this. Word as he was going to go without hesitation with these men. So I can't tell you how that will come or in what way it will happen. But I can say this, that when you have a conviction, when you feel clearly what you ought to do, when you have the clear opportunity perhaps, then that is when obedience is called for. Act when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do so. And then finally, take a risk every now and then. In other words, step out. Take that leap of faith. Take that step of faith. We won't always get it right. We won't always do so at the right time. And sometimes we will be embarrassed afterwards, or even at the time, by what we say. But despite what we think, despite all of that, it is not our mistimed attempts to share the good news that will keep people from the kingdom of God. I remember as a young Christian fearing that very much, that if it wasn't the right time and I spoke, that someone could be put off forever from following Jesus Christ. It is not our mistimed attempts that keep people from the kingdom, because all of this is in God's power to grant. Salvation isn't from us, it is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't depend on good timing, it doesn't depend on clever words. And no less a person than Paul discovered that. And he wrote to the church in Corinth in the first letter. And in the early chapters of that, he confessed his weakness. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see, if Paul had been a great orator, then it was entirely possible that some people could have been persuaded by his oratory to trust in Jesus Christ. That's always the danger for the gifted preacher, that people respond to the preacher rather than respond to Christ. And it does happen. But when you get someone who is average, but the Spirit is at work, then often they are swept into the kingdom because the Holy Spirit is at work and salvation is of the Lord. Writing to Timothy, the same man, Paul, encouraged him to this: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct and rebuke with great patience and careful instruction. When was he to do it? In season and out of season. In other words, he was to do it continually, all the time. Preach the word. Sow the seed. Tell the people. Let the Spirit do the work of conversion. And often that's what we are not good at, stepping back and allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work. The greatest disservice that we can do is not speaking to people when they don't want to hear it. It is not speaking to them at an inappropriate time. The greatest disservice that we can do to people is not speaking to them at all. It is not, under any circumstances, sharing the bread of life with those who are dying of hunger for the living bread. That's the greatest disservice that we can do as God's people. Keep the good news to ourselves. Let's pray together.